If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have been going through a series in the Old Testament, looking at some key characters or figures from the Old Testament. Today we are looking at the character of Noah. And Noah is one of those figures in the Old Testament that enjoys pretty wide recognition, even with those who may have never set foot in church before. So regardless of where you are, you probably know a little bit about Noah. You probably, you know, have at least heard of Noah leading the animals two by two into the ark in the face of a flood, and you know a little bit about that. If you look on, you know, the National Geographic Channel, you'll see specials on whether or not the ark is still resting on top of one of the mountains of Ararat somewhere, frozen beneath ice. The Discovery Channel will do specials on the viability or probability of a worldwide flood like was faced in Noah's day. Misguided parents will decorate their children's nurseries with Noah's Ark themes, right? With the little borders of animals and the ark on the wall, and because apparently scenes of mass worldwide destruction are soothing to babies, right? My wife and I went a different angle. We chose to use Pottery Barn's newest Pulp Fiction series for nurseries. It's lots of red. Lots of red. So we're pretty familiar with the big events of Noah's life. The flood, the ark. I don't want to spend too much time on those things. Rather, what I want to do is focus our attention on Noah himself and how he reacted to some of those events. So this is really more of a biographical sermon. And a little bit later, we're going to get into baptisms. And so because of that, you guys get a little bit of a shorter sermon today. So maybe that's good, maybe that's bad. Who knows? Ed began a few weeks ago looking at the life of Adam. And that's just a few chapters back. So by the time we get to Noah in Genesis 5, a lot of time has passed, actually, for just a few chapters. Chapter 5 starts out as one of those famously boring genealogies. This person was the father of that person, who was the father of that person, and on it goes. But this genealogy, this family tree, has a little more interest to it because it's got people like Enoch, who apparently didn't die but simply walked with God and was no more, is what the text says. And then we come to Lamech. Lamech is the father of Noah. And we get this parenthesis with a note about Noah. And as a rule, anytime you find yourself up at 3 a.m. reading the genealogies of the Old Testament, and you see a pause where there's a little parenthesis, and they talk about somebody, and they stop and mention someone, anytime you see that, that's the time to sit up and pay attention, because we don't get those very often. So we get this pause in the list of descendants from Adam to Noah. And we see in chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, that Lamech fathered a son and called him Noah. And then he makes this declaration. He says that out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And you get this sense of hope in the man named Noah, even though we really don't know anything about him yet in the story. And then the genealogy picks up again, and we see that Noah becomes the father of three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I've never really understood why a Jewish guy would name his son Ham. Seems like kind of a unkosher thing to do, but who am I to judge? Anyway, time moves forward. Noah gets older, his sons get older, and the world grows more and more corrupt and sinful. And God looks around at his creation gone awry. And he sees what's happened. He sees the sin. He sees the selfishness. He sees the self-preservation. He sees the people choosing to live lives that just completely go sideways to what God had intended. And he says, you know, this isn't what I had in mind. This isn't what I had in mind. The text in chapter 6 actually says that God's heart is grieved over this. And he determines to wipe it all out. He actually says, I'm sorry that I made this. I wish I hadn't. That's harsh words from the creator of this universe. I'm sorry that I had done this. Then we read in verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the point in the story when good pastors seem to forget all that they know about the way God's salvation works out. And they begin to talk about how everyone else on the planet was bad, but Noah was good. And that's why God chose to save him. Now, if I stood up here and I said, you're a good person. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a good person, and God saved you because you're a good person. Hopefully, somebody would have the decency to go back and turn off my mic at the soundboard, because I would be speaking false truths. That would not be true, to say that God saved you because you're a good person. If you're a Christ follower today, God saved you with his grace. God saved you with his love. And we can't boast in that, because then it's no longer God saving us if we had something to do with it. God saved us with his grace. So God looked at Noah, and he saw a sinner, just like everyone else on the planet. What we have to do here is we have to get the timeline straightened out. God first, he looks around, he sees that all mankind is pursuing corruption in their heart, including Noah. That everyone is centered on sinfulness, wickedness. But then we read that Noah found favor in God's eyes. Favor here is the same word for grace. And so this is really the first reference to grace. Noah was not inherently sinless. That's not what's going on here. Noah received God's grace. He received God's favor. God favored Noah. He chose Noah. And God set him apart. God set him into a different place. God makes him stand out. God gives him the ability to live differently in this world. And chapter 6, verse 9, tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that Noah walked with God. And the thing that gives Noah the strength to do that is the grace, the favor that God gave him. And it isn't because of something that Noah has done. Noah is given grace. And then at that point, God begins to instruct and speak directly to him. And so Noah learned what it meant to walk with God. He learned what it meant to live daily with the goal of worshiping his creator. And as a result, God confides in him. Chapter 6, verse 11 says that, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now remember that at this point, all that Noah knows is that God is about to destroy the entire earth, and it's not going to end well for mankind. He doesn't know what his fate is. And I have to feel bad a little bit for Noah, being the one guy that God decides to trust with this information. Because if you're Noah at this point, you'd have to be thinking, there's times when I wish God had somebody else he would talk to about this. Because it's a little bit daunting to have this information on me. But then God goes on and he says to Noah, Noah, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. Now again, remember, all that Noah knows is that God's going to do away with mankind. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know that he has, you know, a get out of worldwide destruction free card. He doesn't know that. So God tells him to build an ark. And I'm imagining Noah, his head is spinning because he's just been told that the world's going to end, as he knows it. And God says, now listen, I want you to build a big boat. And he's thinking, a boat. A boat. You just told me the world's going to end, as I know it. Mankind is going to die. You want me to build a boat? God starts going into all the details. I want it to be 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. And Noah's just thinking, a boat. What's this about cubits? A boat. All mankind is going to die. You're talking about a boat and cubits. Finally, in verse 17, Noah gets a better explanation. God says, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. So the boat is for me. That's what you're telling me, God. Well, that's good. And a bunch of animals. All right. Well, that's better than ultimate destruction. Some people might choose death over, you know, a lot of days in a boat with their family, but I think Noah realizes he's gotten the better deal here. So Noah goes from an average guy to God telling him he needs to become a master builder and a zookeeper and a preserver of the human race. And what is Noah's response? This righteous man who walked with God. All we see in verse 22 is that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's what it says. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. There's no fancy, you know, political rally style speech where Noah declares his fidelity to God. Noah doesn't stand up and proclaim his ability to build the best ark ever built. He just does it. He just does all that God commands him. And when you try to pin down what it looks like to walk with God, I think that's a big part of it. Hearing God speak and doing it. No fanfare, no fireworks, no need for affirmation, just faithful service. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded of him. And so Noah builds the ark, and God tells him, get into it and bring a bunch of animals with you, because it's going to start raining, and it's going to rain for a long time. So again, chapter 7, 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. That's the theme, right? We go on, verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And then there's a little sentence there at the end. Very final sentence. It says, and then the Lord shut him in. And that last phrase kind of grips me a little bit. I know there's the practical side of it's a big boat. The door had to be big enough to fit like elephants. So Noah needed a little help closing the door. So the Lord shut them in. But I have to think that it's more than that. You think about the reckless obedience that it took for Noah to follow God's direction on this, to build an ark, to collect all of these animals, to convince his family that he isn't completely off his rocker for wanting to build this thing in the middle of dry land, right? I mean, you think about the reckless obedience that it must have seemed like to watch Noah doing this. And then you think about the times in your life when you followed God with reckless obedience. Hopefully you have at least a couple of those times when you followed God, even though it didn't quite seem rational to you. You try to think of those times. Did you have any doubts? Did you have any second thoughts? Did you look for the exit strategy? Did you look for the parachute? If you had one, would you have used it? Would you have taken your chance to get out? Noah might have loved to have had a lifeboat on the deck of the ark, and he might have seriously considered using it, maybe backing out on this crazy calling in his life. I imagine that someone in his family questioned him. Maybe it was his wife in the quietness of their bed, just saying, "I don't know. You sure on this? We're in a boat, Noah. And there's a little bit of water, but it's a little strange, don't you think?" Maybe his sons. I have this image of Noah standing in front of the door to the ark that the Lord shut, and his sons just up in his face saying, "Dad, you're wrong. Get out of my way. We're leaving." Obviously, we have no idea if that happened, but you have to think that mankind being what it is, someone must have challenged him. Would he have liked an exit strategy? I bet he would. But God had shut them in, not Noah, God. Sometimes when we follow God with reckless obedience, God has the courtesy of burning our bridges for us. He sets fire to the lifeboats for us. He knows that we need that extra push to keep from backing out of what would seem like just a crazy plan. Some of you know what that's like, to have your bridges burned and to have no other option but to stick with God and to follow through. Well, the flood continues, and Noah and his family find themselves in the ark for quite a long time. 150 days go by before things even start to turn in a better direction. The waters begin to subside. Another 150 days go by. The ark slowly rests down in the mountains of Ararat. More time passes. Noah opens a window, and he sends out a raven. No luck. Waits a little while, sends out a dove. No luck. Waits another week, sends the dove out again. The dove comes back with a twig in its mouth. Olive leaf. Dry ground has returned. The flood has subsided. Things are over. The destruction is over. And in chapter 8:13, we read that Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And so Noah goes out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark, the text tells us. So Noah has been stuck on this boat with his wife and his kids' wives for more than a year. You'd have to think that during this whole ordeal, Noah is dreaming about what he's going to do when he gets off the boat, right? Planning it out. What am I going to do when I get off of this thing? Personally, I would be selfish. I would want to feel the sun on my face. I would want to feel the dirt in my toes. I would want to take off for a couple of days and just walk, get away from my family, as much as I love them, get away from all of the animals, get away from the stench that must have just been like pouring out of the ark after all this time. That's what I would do, just being honest. But what does Noah do? What does Noah, the leader of the last family on earth, do when he gets off the boat? Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal, it says, and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah's first thought, after being stuck on this stinking ark for a year, is how do I thank God? How do we return to worship? How do I bring this back into focus on this Creator? Let's get down to worship. That's his first thought. And so Noah leads his family in worshiping the Lord. And he puts many of us to shame in this. Noah once again shows that he is still the man that God found favor in. God found grace for Noah and gave him righteousness and made him to be the kind of man who walks with God and longs to worship him. And God, in his infinite love and grace, responds to Noah, who is now acting as the representative for all mankind. Noah, in this way, becomes like Adam. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then chapter 9, verse 1 says that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, it sounds a lot like Adam in the garden. We can't help but think back to those days when God gave that command to Adam and Eve. And there's this sense of cleansing that has happened with the flood. God once again entrusts the earth and all that's in it to mankind. The similarities between Adam and Noah are pretty numerous. God makes this covenant or promise to Noah and his family. He says in chapter 9, verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God says, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. He says, I have set my bow or rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant, the promise between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And so the reset button has been hit on mankind. And in some sense, a cleansing has happened. But sin has not left the earth. Sin has not left the planet. Noah is ultimately a son of Adam. Noah ultimately has Adam's sin in his heart. Being righteous does not make one perfect. And Noah is no excuse, no different. We don't know how much time passes between verse 17 and verse 20, but apparently enough time passes for Noah to become a farmer and to cultivate a vineyard and to make some great wine. In verse 21, you got to love when God ends a story poorly, but he's the writer, so we'll just say, you know best. Verse 21 tells us, Noah, he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. So Noah, maybe a bit of a lightweight. It's his first vintage of wine. He doesn't know any better, doesn't know his limits. Things get out of hand. Pretty soon he's naked and drunk. It's happened to the best of us. Maybe some of you can relate to Noah's predicament. Well, Noah's son, Ham, the unkosher one, sees Noah, passed out drunk and naked, and he runs to tell his brothers, Shem and Japheth. And we don't know too much about what goes on here. The text doesn't give us many details, and so we'll just leave it. We know that he ran and told his brothers, and his brothers had the decency to go and cover up their dad. And they actually walked in backwards with a blanket to cover him up. Because they're like, you know, I don't need to see dad naked, right? It's not what you're looking for. Noah wakes up later on, and he finds out that Ham had come in and found him naked, and he curses him for it. Now, what do we do with this? Here's Noah, this man in whom God found favor. This man who is mentioned in the New Testament book of Hebrews in what they call the Great Hall of Faith, one of the great men of faith. And he goes and he screws up like this. It feels like a bad way to end a story about a man who otherwise seemed pretty obedient. And yet, isn't this the case with so many characters in the Bible? Some of these great men of Scripture that we look to for advice and for wisdom and truth. And yet, they, like us, had lapses of judgment and made stupid mistakes that we regret. He doesn't make it seem like everyone in the Bible is perfect. God doesn't do that. God tells us the truth. And the truth is that Noah, great man of God, messed up. Just like every other great, godly man and woman in the entire history of mankind. You think of the people that you look up to most in the Christian faith. Maybe it's a public figure that, you know, has written books and is known nationally. Maybe it's a musician who writes beautifully passionate lyrics in praise of God, and you listen to those songs and you're inspired and you think, wow, what a great person who wrote these songs. Maybe it's a pastor that's impacted you in the past, or even one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. At the end of the day, we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. And if you put your hope and trust in a man or a woman, no matter how spiritual they seem, you'll be let down. You'll be disappointed at some point, because we're not the ones to be focused upon. Put your focus on Christ. The Bible talks about the Christ follower as a vessel or a container to be filled by God's Spirit of grace and then to be poured out at the appropriate time in service of God's great plan. And the reality is that the best containers that God has are still cracked, are still punctured. It doesn't mean that the container should be put on the shelf and destroyed. It means that the container needs a savior. It means that the container needs a healer, a doctor. It doesn't mean you throw it away. God sees the containers of mankind, and he says, I want to give you grace. I want to give you my love. I see your flaws. I know every one of them. And I love you anyway. And I want to heal you. And I want to save you. Thank God I am not responsible for keeping my salvation. Thank God that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not because of anything I do, because it would just be one more thing to be prideful about, to be self-congratulatory about. Noah, despite this little mishap with the wine, is still counted in the great hall of faith. He's still counted there in Hebrews. He's still counted as one of the most righteous men in history. We all have scars from our past. We all have things we regret doing. We will all do things that we regret in the future. And yet, God in his grace can take those things and use even those things for glory. Noah isn't known for his drunken mistake, right? That's not the number one thing that marks Noah. What marks Noah is that he was a man favored by God who did all that God commanded of him, who just did what God said. Instead of being dragged down by your past failures, those mess-ups that we all regret, rather than being dragged down by that, live in the grace and the love that God wants to bestow upon you and has bestowed upon many of you. Live in that. Don't look to the one or two or 8,000 mistakes and sins. Live in God's grace. Live there. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for a chance again to worship today. And what a beautiful picture to be able to talk about God's grace and his forgiveness and his cleansing through the flood on a day when we get to also baptize people and demonstrate that cleansing, that image. God, I pray for each person here that you will and have met them where they are. God, many here are Christ followers, fully committed to you. God, move them along in their faithfulness. Move them along in their joy in the midst of pain. And others, Lord, here are not followers of your Son. And I pray that you would shape their hearts in such a way that they would see your love, that they would see the love that your Son has, and that they would come to a place where they could accept forgiveness for their own sin and come to the cross of Christ and accept his forgiveness. I pray for that today, Lord. Amen.